Would you please open your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5. We're getting ready to finish this book. So 1 John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 6 through 12. And while you're getting there, this lesson has to do with the deity and the humanity of Christ. That is what is at stake here. That is what is the controversy that John is addressing. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." So as we mentioned in the previous weeks, in the previous lessons, John wrote this letter to refute this group of false teachers that we now know as Gnostics. And these false teachers denied that Jesus Christ was the God-man. They taught that Jesus was just a common man who was indwelled by God at the moment of his baptism, and then God departed from Jesus right before his death at the cross. And the implication of this teaching, of course, is that Jesus' death on the cross was not salvific. It didn't really do anything for us. So these Gnostics, these Antichrist, they believed that salvation was granted through a different aspect of the Lord's ministry, but not by his death. So John is refuting these teachings by emphasizing that Jesus was not just a mere man, that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah that the Father promised, and that his salvific work was completed through his death as a sacrifice for our sins. So if Jesus was just a man, like these false teachers claim, there would have been no atonement for our sins. We would still be condemned. There would have been no reconciliation with God. We would still remain enemies with him. And Jesus' death at the cross would have been just one other person that has died in history, completely irrelevant to us. So the good news is, of course, that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. So in this section, John is going to demonstrate that there's more than sufficient evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, who does provide us with eternal life, provides eternal life for all those who believe in him. That's what John is going to show us in this coming section. So John says that Jesus is the one who came by water and by blood, and that the Spirit gives testimony of this fact. And since it is God who has given the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit, it is the responsibility of each and every Christian, each and every one of us, to welcome these testimonies, to believe in the testimony of the Father. Because only those who believe in God's testimony have God-given assurance that confirms this truth in their hearts. And if you do believe in the testimony of the Father, then we have been granted eternal life as a result of believing in the testimony of the Father. And unfortunately, those who reject the testimony, those who reject what God says about his own Son, in effect are calling God a liar. And by doing this, they cut themselves off from eternal life. So this is what we're going to see today. So let's start with verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So what John is saying here is that no one but Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world. He is God incarnate. Now notice that he says came into the world. He means that he did not come into existence. This means that his life did not begin at the moment of his birth. His life, it's not something that had a beginning. Okay? The Lord existed from all eternity. That's why he came into the world. He did not come into existence. And then in this section, John presents the testimony of the Father that, as I said, Jesus is God incarnate. And notice that I also said he's presenting the testimony of the Father, of God the Father himself. The water and the blood in this verse refer to two significant events in the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry, his baptism and his crucifixion. Now, the first testimony of the Father is this, the water. And the water refers, of course, as I said, to his baptism. It refers to the moment when Jesus first was revealed to the world as the Lamb of God. This is the beginning of his earthly ministry, at the moment when John the Baptist gave the baptism. Now, at the water, when Jesus was baptized, the Father gave his testimony about him. And we must remember that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. That's how the Gospels refer to John the Baptist. He was a forerunner for Christ. And he was calling the people of Israel to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Christ. And they would do that, they would prepare their hearts for the coming of the Savior by confessing and repenting of their sins and by asking God to cleanse them. That's how they would prepare. So the baptism of an individual was an external act that demonstrated the internal change in them. It was just a profession of faith. It was just saying to the world who were they being identified with, in this case, the Savior. So the baptism of an individual is an external act. It's nothing salvific. It's just a demonstration. And what this means is that when someone is baptized, he or she makes a public declaration of the repentance of their sins. That's what is happening with this baptism. So John the Baptist, when the Lord Jesus comes and asks him to get baptized, John the Baptist knew that the Lord had no sin to repent from. And that is why John the Baptist did not want to baptize him. He wanted to prevent him from getting baptized. But what John did not know was that it was still necessary for Jesus to be baptized, because by getting baptized, Jesus was publicly identifying himself with sinners. The Lord says this has to happen. So then, after John baptized Jesus, the heavens are opened. The Spirit of God descends as a dove and lightning on him, according to Matthew 3:16. And this was the Father's visual testimony by the Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah, in so many words. This is a sermon in of itself, but I'm just giving you the condensed version. So this is how the Father testifies about Jesus at the moment of his baptism. And the second testimony that the Father gives is the blood. And the blood refers to his sacrificial death. It refers to his crucifixion. And we also need to remember that the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, these things are important to know, that it was the veil at the temple and it was torn in two from top to bottom. This is what Matthew 27:51 says. And then the veil, in case you didn't know, I didn't. But the veil was a very large and it was a very heavy curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, okay? So it's a massive piece of cloth that is very thick and very heavy. So if you have ever manipulated like a tarp, that will be something that is, you know, heavy and difficult to tear. So the tearing of this veil is a miraculous event, because it would have been humanly impossible to tear such a large piece of cloth, especially from the top to the bottom, because it was very high. So that is the miracle. And the significance of this miracle was that it symbolized the Father's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice, through which the way into God's presence was open. That's what this represented, that we now had free access to the Father through the death of Jesus Christ. And the third testimony that the Father gives and John presents to us is a testimony of a witness that is absolutely reliable, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be trusted because he is God himself, because he is the source and the revealer of truth, the Holy Spirit. So, if the Holy Spirit is the source of truth, if he's God himself and he's the revealer of this truth, then he speaks the truth of God naturally, right? So the Spirit was involved in Jesus' Immaculate Conception. when Gabriel comes and tells Mary that she's going to have a child, the Spirit is involved in the birth of the Lord. The Spirit is involved in his baptism and throughout his ministry. So the Spirit has been always there. And the Lord Jesus himself says that the Holy Spirit would testify about him. He says this in John chapter 15, verse 26. The Lord says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So John is telling us that this Spirit of God is testifying about the Lord. And the Lord himself says, the Spirit that comes from the Father, whom I will send, will testify about me. The Trinity. We see the Trinity right here. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely reliable because he comes from God himself. He is God. So the Spirit testifies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit testimony, of course, is not limited only to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit also testifies about his deity. The Spirit also says Jesus Christ is God himself too. And it also gives testimony about his humanity, about the sufficiency of his sacrifice. So the Spirit says Jesus Christ is God-man, fully God and fully man. There is no question about that. So it's not only the testimony that Jesus gives about himself, it's the testimony that the Spirit gives about him and the Spirit that the Father gives about him, and they're all in agreement. So that's the importance here, the three witnesses. Verse 7, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." So what John is saying in this verse is that the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they're all in agreement. Surprise. So they're all in agreement. They all think the same. They all say the same. And what this demonstrates is that without a doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It is very likely that John presented this threefold testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit, because in the Old Testament, the Lord required the evidence of two or three witnesses to establish a truth of a particular matter. So if there was a dispute about, you know, who owned this land, if I came to the judge and I said, you know, this is my land, and I have two or three witnesses that would attest that this is my land, that's what it was needed, that you had two or three people that were your witnesses about whatever you were discussing. So this is most likely why John is presenting this threefold testimony. And the section of the Old Testament that speaks about this matter specifically is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So the accusation of one is not enough. There needs to be two or three people to make something, you know, stick, if you will. Now, John's point here in this verse is that God has given the testimony to the deity of Christ, not only through his baptism and his crucifixion, but most importantly, through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the most important witness because the Spirit is the truth, and he testifies that through the water and through the blood. So the Spirit's testimony is sure because, as I said, it comes from God, and God cannot lie. This is a reiteration of what he was already saying. The Spirit's testimony has more weight than the other two events. It's a testimony that comes straight from the Father, straight from God. Verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." So now in verse 9, John continues this argument about the witnesses to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah, by saying that these three witnesses have given their testimony with the approval and with the authority of God the Father himself. That is the person that says, this is what is going to be. He is my Son. This is the message. You go and do it. It's with the approval and the authority of the Father. And John says that since we believe the testimony of men about matters of far less importance, you know, we believe the promises of our parents, of our spouses, of our friends, of our siblings, we believe what they say. We take them at their word. So if we believe other men in matters that are of far less importance, how much more should we believe the testimony of God himself? That is the question here. The Spirit, the water, and the blood together represent the testimony of God about His Son. So we should accept God's testimony precisely because it's God's testimony about His Son. The Lord is saying, "This is my Son." We cannot argue the Father, all right, as if we knew better than Him. That's the point here. We cannot tell the Father who His offspring is, who His Son is. That is the issue here. This is what the Antichrist were saying. He's not the Son of God. And God is saying, like, wait a minute. So you pretend to say that you know better than me. That's the issue. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Now, in verse 10, John speaks about belief and unbelief. In so many words, this is what we're dealing with: unbelief and belief. John begins with those who believe. He says that the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God affirms the Father's testimony about His Son, and the testimony of the Father is in himself. And this testimony, of course, is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. This inner witness of the Holy Spirit that assures every Christian, assures every believer, that not only what you believe is true, but also that the Lord in whom you believe is a child of God. So remember that at the moment of faith, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God. And this is the testimony that we have in ourselves. It's not just the testimony about our salvation. It is the testimony that we have believed in the right Savior, in the only Savior, which is Jesus Christ. And not only that, but that He is actually the Son of God. What we believe is true. He is the Son of God. He is God Himself. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit, and this is only for believers, because only believers are indwelled by the Spirit. That's why John starts with us, with those who believe. And then he turns his attention to those who reject the Father's testimony. He says that those who reject the Father's testimony make God out to be a liar. These are strong words. This will send someone to damnation, to raise his fist at God, to be openly belligerent, openly defiant. But for those who reject the testimony, they're calling him a liar, because believing in the Father cannot be separated from belief in the Son. You know, last week I was mentioning the example of my grandfather that said he believed in God, but he did not believe in Christ. You cannot do that. And we'll see in a minute why not. But John is telling us here that these two cannot be separated. The Trinity is one. So you either take both, or in this case the three of them, or none. So those who reject this truth, those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, they're just as lost, just as mistaken as those condemned heretics who John is refuting here. So if there's a person today here that does not believe like my grandpa did, that he did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God Himself, because it's just, you know, too incredible to believe, he was no better than this Antichrist that John is refuting here. He was no better than these Gnostics. He's just the same. He's just as lost. So God's word is true. It is the standard of truth. And we know truth by knowing God's word. And the word of God says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the testimony of the Father. And John says that if you don't believe in this testimony about the Son, you're calling God a liar. You are lost. You are condemned to damnation unless you repent. This is a serious matter. This has eternal implications. Eternal negative implications. Verse 11. And the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now in this verse, John tells us that the Father's testimony is that His Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way by which we can receive the gift of eternal life. So the question of whether a person believes the Father's testimony about Jesus or not is incredibly important. The answer to these questions, as I said, has eternal implications, because your answer and my answer and everybody's answer will determine whether a person receives eternal life or not. If you believe, you will receive eternal life. If you don't, you will receive eternal damnation. That is what is at stake here, is your future in eternity. Where will you spend the rest of eternity depends solely on the answer to this question, to the response of the Father's testimony. As you may already know, eternal life cannot be achieved by observing the sacraments. It cannot be earned by our excellent and moral behavior. It cannot be acquired through our church membership. And the reason I say this is because, unfortunately, today we still have people knocking on doors every Saturday or every day they can, trying to earn their salvation. You have people riding around in their bicycles, doing the things that they need to do because they need to earn their salvation. And there are others that consider themselves saved who are doing things to keep their salvation. And there are others that have a church membership because they believe that that is going to earn them their salvation. And this is not how the gospel works. This is not what the Lord requires. Eternal life is a gift that can only be received from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something we earn, that we acquire by an effort or by a work or by a prayer or just requested. This is not the way it works. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the truth. Only those who believe in him have eternal life. Only those who believe in Christ belong to the Father. Only those who believe. It's not only those who strive, only those who attempt. It's just belief. That's the only thing that we can do. Salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. It is by faith, not by works. That's how this eternal life is acquired, by faith in the Son. No other way. No other way. It is Jesus only. And about that, we're going to see in verse 12 what that is. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Now, this should be self-explanatory, but it's a little bit deeper than just what this verse is saying. In this verse, to have the Son means to accept the Father's testimony about Jesus. It means to believe that Jesus is actually the Son of God because the Father says so. And to have life means to be saved. So those who have believed in Jesus Christ have been saved. And those who have been saved, which I'm hoping it's every one of us here, they possess life in all its fullness. This is incomprehensible to us, but we still need to try. We have life in its fullness. Eternal life is received from the Father by trusting in his Son, by believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And this life is not something that is promised to be given in the future. It's not like you believe today, and I'll give you eternal life, you know, after you die. No, this is not the promise. The promise that the Lord made, and the fact is that at the moment of faith, you receive eternal life, and it's a present possession, which means that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, today, right here, you have eternal life. It's not in the future, it's right now. At the moment of your salvation is when you receive that gift. And it is there forever. It cannot be lost. That is a great assurance. That is a great encouragement. This is what the Lord says. This is his promise. So we have that eternal life, and we have it right now. Now, on the other hand, this verse says that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ do not have life. This is not talking about physical life, because evidently there are unbelievers walking around, you know, healthier than many. We're talking about spiritual life. We're talking about eternal life. John reminds us here that a person cannot love the Father and reject his Son. And this is why. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. They are one. They cannot be separated. So those who reject the Son also reject the life that the Father gives. In the previous verse that I read for you, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You cannot access the Father without the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. If you reject the Father, you reject the Son. There is no way around this. So to put it plainly, those who do not believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they do not have salvation. They do not have eternal life. They're spiritually dead. That's a sad reality. And there are many of these people in our families. We just had Thanksgiving with a lot of them. And we need to tell them. We need to tell them that the house is burning. And then they're right in the middle of the house and it is time to get out. And it is time to get out now. Because otherwise, they're going to burn. That's why this is so imperative. This is why this is so important. So we might be on the other side of the fence where everything is nice and cozy, but everybody here has a relative or a dear friend that is inside that burning house. We need to go and get them out, if we can. Well, we're not going to get them out, but we need to tell them what's happening. So now, aside of our closest, there are other millions of peoples whom we do not know, we have never seen. And these other people, you might know about these people, they think that there are many ways to heaven because they cannot believe in a gospel that is too exclusive or whatever. But there are many, many millions of people who believe that there are many, many ways to heaven. And these self-proclaimed Christians, some of them, they share this view, which is preposterous. I mean, if you have read the scriptures, you know that the gospel is exclusive, but it is also inclusive. It is exclusive because it is life for only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's inclusive because the invitation to come to the Lord is open to whomever wants to come. So there are people there in the world that believe that there is one God, but this God goes by different names depending on where you are, depending on your culture or your beliefs. But it's the same God that goes by different names. There are other people who believe that salvation is actually up to us. It's up to our own merit. It's up to our own effort. We described it just a bit ago. And there are others who believe that what really matters in this life is not what you believe. It's just that you're sincere in what you believe. And that's another mistake. No matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere about it, you're going to make it incorrect. And then yet there are other groups who believe that God will forgive them no matter what, because God is love and he will not dare send anyone to suffer for eternity. So you see that everybody has a lot of people has different views about the God, different views that fit, you know, what makes them feel better. But this is not what makes us feel better. It's not what I want God to do. It's what God says is going to happen. And in this verse 12, John makes it clear that there is only one path that leads to heaven, and that path is the narrow path. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are millions of people that they find comfort in the massiveness of the Roman Catholic Church. And their motto is like, if a billion people are following this religion, how can a billion people be wrong, right? Or Islam, that is, you know, another, you know, billion plus. The Lord says here that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The people that are marching proudly toward hell are going in rows, in a huge mass, walking into that furnace. But those who are going to salvation, they go through a gate that is small, through a path that is narrow. Few find it. This is serious business. The narrow gate, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So those who seek a different path into heaven, those who believe that they can earn their salvation, those who think that they can rely on their own merit and effort, they are lost. They are blind. They're marching on the broad path that leads to destruction. There is no other way. There is only one way, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it himself, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am that narrow path. I am that narrow gate. I am God. I am the truth. It's me who gives the eternal life. No one else. The Father gives testimony of him. Him and the Father are one. If you have seen him, you have seen the Father. What else do we need to believe in the giver of life, the one and only Jesus Christ? We need to take him at his word because he is God. God does not lie. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, if you believe that there are other ways to be saved from the wrath of God, if you believe that eternal life is a nice and cozy fantasy, that this is just something that we came up with so that we could spend, you know, our Sunday here, you're calling God a liar. You are mistaken. You're spiritually dead, and you're heading for eternal damnation in hell. There is no other way. And you might not believe in this place, and you might believe that all of this is a fantasy, but there will be a day when you will see the Lord face to face, and you will believe. But by then, it will be too late, because you will be seeing and hearing the words that are going to sentence you for an eternity in hell. There is only one giver of life. There is only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. He is the only way. He is the only Savior. It's not Francis. It's not John Paul. It's not Allah. It's not anyone else. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the only name that will get you into eternal life. There is only one thing you can do to avoid such a horrible future, and that thing is this. You must call on the name, on the precious name of Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. Joel chapter 2 verse 32 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Which Romans picks up and he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what they're saying. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Believe and you will be saved. At the moment of faith, you're forgiven from every one of your sins. You're justified. You've been adopted into the family of God and you remain there forever. You're an eternal partaker of God's everything. The only thing that you need to do is believe. Romans 10 verse 11 says that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The Lord offers riches that are beyond your wildest imaginations. You might not think it, you might not see it possible, but for God, there is nothing that is impossible. There is not one sin that is too horrible for him to forgive, and there is no one that is so far out or so far gone that is impossible for him to bring back. So do not think for a minute that there's anyone beyond saving, that there's anyone beyond hope, because then you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you do not know the triune God of the universe. There's no one that is too far that he's out of his reach. So if you're here without him, I call you to call on his name. And that today may be the day of your salvation. If you're here and you're assured of your salvation, then it is our Christian duty to reach out to those who are lost, to those who are about to perish, because we do not know when it's going to be their last breath. We do not want to have that on our heads. It is our duty to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be able to be reminded of your grace and mercy and our inability and of your attributes, your great love for us, for the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made at the cross to pay for our sins. And Lord, I ask you that you would bless us as we're going on to listen to the word preached by Dan, that you would be with him as he teaches, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would convict us from our iniquities, that you would allow us to turn to you, to seek you every day of our lives, and to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost, Lord, would you give us the boldness? Because this is not an easy task. It is very difficult. It is uncomfortable. We do not want to do it. We do not like to do it. And yet we must. So we know that you have to put it in our hearts. Give us everything we need, as you did with Moses and many other great men in the scriptures. Would you do that for us, Lord, that we may carry your banner everywhere we go? And if there's anyone listening to this message, Lord, would you please have mercy on them and save them? Allow them to believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his blood, so that they too may be saved for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.